you turn to Matthew 24, we're going to continue our way through this chapter and finish it today. We've already done the heavy lifting in the earlier sections the last two Sundays. And so today we're kind of on the downward slope, if you will, about this chapter and what it's all about. We'll start in verse 32. We'll go to the end of the chapter and cover it and finish it today. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Excuse me. For as on those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over the household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. As we come to this passage, I hope you realize that there's something more going on than simply there's a lot of red lettering in your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible. It's like the camera has slowed down, and it's moving rather slowly through these final days of Jesus' life. In Matthew 21, Jesus has now entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. This is Holy Week, and by Friday, he will be dead. And as we look at this, a couple of days have gone by. He enters the city, he cleanses the temple, then his authority is challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. And then there's a series of tests that happen where they put him on guard. They want to know if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They want to know about the resurrection. They want to know about the great commandment. These are all insincere opportunities, insincere questions designed to trip up Jesus in his words. Chapters 21 and 22 go by fairly quickly. And then chapter 23 is really just a continuation of the conflict he's having with the scribes and the Pharisees. And what comes out then is the culmination of his frustration with them as he pronounces woe upon them. It's a covenant lawsuit. He's bringing charges against the leaders of the nation. Chapter 23 ends with Jesus lamenting the city Jerusalem, indeed the entire nation, for being hard-hearted. And chapter 24 begins as Jesus is towards the end of this particular day. He's leaving the city. He's on his way to Bethany to spend the night at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then it's at that point the disciples begin to talk to him about the buildings of the temple. And he tells them very plainly, a day is coming, not a single stone will be left upon another. And what we have in all of chapter 24 then, and spilling into chapter 25, is not just what's called the Olivet Discourse, but it's an extended conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, answering their two questions about, tell us, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what is the sign of the close of this age? And so we're in the middle of that explanation. And when this discourse is over, then the scene changes and it all turns to the plot involving Jesus' passion of arresting him and killing him and everything associated with that. Now, as we come to the passage today, as I said, we've already done the heavy lifting in the last two Sundays. And so what really happens is Jesus, instead of talking about signs and wonders and what to look for, about the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, he says, basically, in light of what I've just told you, this is how you are to live. And he's calling us to be observant, that we would not be caught off guard by these signs and by the things that will come to pass. In verse 32, he begins a lesson from the world of nature. He's not a horticulturist. He's not anyone who works in an orchard or tends fruit trees, but he draws upon common knowledge of those who tended the fig trees. And he said, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now for you and I, this doesn't seem like very profound observation. We know when it gets cold, the leaves change color, they fall off the trees. Starts over in the spring. In this part of the world, most of the trees do not do that. Think of a live oak tree. Think of when we lived in Southern California, all sorts of trees that do not lose their leaves in the winter. That's what he's comparing the fig tree to. It's an exception. When fall comes, the leaves change color. They drop off. The tree goes into dormancy. It looks like it's dead. And he's saying, now, learn the lesson. In the springtime, when the branch becomes tender and the buds swell and the leaves begin to come out and blossoms begin to appear, know for certain that summer is near. Now, what I just described takes place over a period of weeks. It doesn't happen very often in a short period of time. Sometimes we get an early spring and all of that happens, and then we get a freeze and it kills the buds and there's no fruit on the tree. The tree survives. But in normal times, this is a period, it takes place over a period of weeks. And he says, it's just as you observe this sort of thing in the world of nature, or among those who tend orchards and fruit trees, and they know that summer is around the corner, as you see these things happening, know that he is near, that he's very near at the gates. Well, what things is he referring to? The things he's referring to, I think most simply, are the things described in verses 4 through 28 in this chapter. These signs, these birth pangs, if you will, of this age. Now, of course, as I've explained, I think there's a mixing here of signs, and there's even a double fulfillment of things. In the short term, the major event, the closest event, is the destruction of the temple. The event further out is Jesus' return and the signs associated with that. And so he's basically saying, when you see these things, you know that he is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You talk about a verse where there's a lot of dispute and a lot of disagreement. It's this verse. What does it mean, this generation? There are those who argue it means the people who were alive at the time Jesus gave these words. There are those who argue that the generation refers to this race, referring to the Jewish people themselves. Others speak more generally. This sort of people, that is evil, adulterous people, as the Reformation Study Bible puts it. In that sense, they look at verse 39 in the passage and say, well, look, in the days of Noah, the flood came and swept all these people away. They were evil. They were unbelieving. And so there's a lot of ink spilled on who this generation is. And then based on that, all sorts of then interpretation of what follows and how to read this passage and other sorts of things. I think D.A. Carson cuts through the fog very well when he says this. This generation can only with the greatest of difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke. All that verse 34 demands is that the distress of verses 4 through 28, including Jerusalem's fall, happen within the lifetime of the generation then living. This does not mean that the distress must end within that time, but only that all these things must happen within it. Therefore, verse 34 sets a terminus a quo for the parousia, the return of Christ. It cannot happen until the events in verses 4 through 28 take place, all within a generation of AD 30. And so his point is, the signs that we see here, if we allow that there is going to be a double fulfillment of some of these signs, some associated with the destruction of the temple, and then greater signs, similar signs with the return of Christ, we can say that the generation does apply to those alive at Jesus's when he spoke, that they will be alive and they will see the destruction of the temple. I think that's the cleanest and fairest way to interpret the verse. But however we take it, it ends on a solemn note. In verse 35, we're told, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We often think that the world and the universe is eternal, it's permanent, it's never going to go away. Think of Carl Sagan talking about the cosmos. The cosmos has always been and the cosmos will always be. I wonder what he thinks now, that he's in the presence of the Lord. Not as a believer, but as an unbeliever. He probably wishes he could have a do-over. But what Jesus is telling us here, his words are more certain than heaven and earth. In fact, heaven and earth, the cosmos, is going to pass away. It's going to go through some sort of renewal one day. And his words will stand fixed, and nothing will cause them to be diminished at all. We can bank on them as coming to pass. Pardon me here, as I keep my sipping water here just to keep my vocal cords working. There are a couple of lessons that flow out of this about no one knows the day and the hour. And then there's a series of parables, if you will, parabolic sayings that spills over into chapter 25. We'll just go to the end of the chapter today. In verse 36, Jesus tells us, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So the first lesson is related to the days of Noah. The second is that the threat of a thief, and in such cases we're called to be vigilant. No one knows the hour. This answers the question, when will these things be? No one knows, not even the angels can say, this is the date, the year, the time, the moment when Jesus will return. He says even the Son does not know. Well, let's be clear. Jesus is the divine man. He has two natures. The Chalcedonian Creed affirms this and talks about that. There's no mixing of the natures, no confusion between the natures. But he is God. He's fully God, very much as divine as the Father is and the Holy Spirit is. So when he says even the Son doesn't know, we must understand this in terms of his humanity, that in his human nature he does not know the day or the hour. And he's not drawing upon his divine nature then to somehow spill the beans for the disciples or for us. It's unknown. Only the Father knows. But he gives an analogy. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And you read Genesis, and you read the days of Noah, and you read Noah building this ark. He didn't do it in a day. He didn't do it in a week or a month, or it took several years, maybe a decade or more, for him to complete the ark. Life went on. Life seemed normal for the people in that day, and they just scratched their heads and talked about their neighbor who just had this weird project going on. and he's talking about a flood, talking about getting ready, getting the end of the world. He probably concluded, guy's just a little bit touched. You know, he's a nice guy, but, you know, don't listen to him too much. And they carried on with their life. And so we are told here by Jesus, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Everything was normal. Everything looked good. Everything was running like clockwork. They planted their crops. They went into the fields. They harvested their crops, and they had a wonderful return. They had flocks. They had herds. Everything was going fine. There were no issues. It just seemed like life would continue this way. If we were to put it in modern parlance, it would be like this. Well, you know, the kids went back to school this week, and the stock market hit another record today. And isn't it great? Football season is back. Now we have Monday night football and football on Thursday night, football, college football Saturday, professional football Sunday. And the World Series is around the corner, and my team's in it, and isn't it going great? It's going to be like that when Christ returns. Just as the people were unaware when the flood came and swept them away, so people will be unaware when Christ returns. It might be just a very wonderful time for us as individuals, for our nation. It might be a wonderful time in the world where there's just prosperity and there's peace, and it's like we finally have got things worked out. We're getting along as nations, wars are diminished, and so forth. And everything's looking up for the human race. Everybody's eyes are focused on something else. I'm just giving you a hypothetical here. And it's in that moment when the Son of Man will come. Just as the flood swept people away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And there will be a great separating of people. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, this isn't referring to some secret rapture that's going to happen. It's talking about that the moment Jesus returns permanently. And there's some discussion about what does it mean to be taken and what does it mean to be left. Some interpret the words to be taken, meaning they will be taken away to final judgment. Others take it just the opposite, that they will be taken among the elect, that the Son of Man will gather from the four winds, which we've already heard about in verse 31 of this chapter. They will be taken. They will join Christ with all the departed saints who are in the clouds. And then there will be a great separating of people, the sheep from the goats. Leon Morris says on this interpretation, they will be taken to share in the blessings of being with the Lord. The reality is that some who have lived with no thought for the things of God. In that day, of course, they will have no part in the things of God, and they will be left. D.A. Carson, in the end, said, you know, it doesn't really matter how we interpret the word taken, either for judgment or to be with the Lord. What's being taught is there will be a gathering and a sifting and a separating. The sheep will go one way, the goats will be separated, and they will go another. That's the lesson we have from the days of Noah. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now comes the second lesson. This begins the parables that spill over into chapter 25. The coming of the Lord will be like a thief who comes in the night. If the master of the house, verse 43, had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We're called to be vigilant. We're called to be alert. We're called to be constantly ready. Some of you have suffered robbery. You've been robbed. Someone's broken into your home, stolen from you. It's a form of violation. It makes you angry. Probably more could be said about that. Perhaps you wish you had done more to prevent it. Perhaps we all live on guard, fearing that someone's going to break in and steal from us. That's why we lock our doors. That's why we have Ring doorbell cameras. That's why we have security cameras and other sorts of things. We don't like that to happen. If we knew when the thief was coming, we'd be ready. We'd be armed. We'd do whatever we needed to do to drive him away. So Jesus says, just as you do that in the earthly realm, in your vigilance, and you don't want to be have a thief break in and steal from you, you must be just as vigilant, even more, about the day of the Lord. If we knew when the thief was coming, we'd be ready. But he doesn't tell us his intentions in advance. He comes when we're unaware. And so it is with the Lord. He will come when we are unaware. And so it calls for constant vigilance, constantly being alert. Not in a way that sometime is applied, that we have this threat over our heads about the return of the Lord is imminent, and boy, you don't want to be caught in sin if the Lord comes, and you're going to be in big trouble. And there are those who teach this, and teach that this is a huge lever, if you will, to enforce obedience. That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that's what the passage teaches. It just says, be alert, be vigilant. We do not know. But of course, in this age, we're called to do more than just be vigilant and sit back and wait. We're called to be active, doing what the Lord has told us to do, to fulfill the Great Commission, to see that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And so, as we do that, we are vigilant, realizing that he is coming one day, unexpectedly, at a time that no one knows. We have another lesson about two servants, verses 45 down through 51. This is hypothetical. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? So a master owns land, has a house, property, crops, and so forth. He's going away. He leaves a trusted servant over the other servants so that not only will he give them their food at the proper time, but that he makes sure that they do what they need to do on the property. They all have a role to fill. They all have jobs to do. Things need to be done the right way at the right time and keep things humming. So this servant is wise and faithful. He doesn't allow this to go to his head. He has a moral compass. He knows right from wrong. He fears his master. And Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, who follows his instructions, who follows the orders, and does exactly what the master said, when it should be done and how it should be done, and he's actually treating his fellow servants properly. He will be rewarded. Jesus says, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, meaning I don't know when he's coming back, I don't know if he's coming back, and he allows the freedom that he has to go to his head. He does what he wants. He begins to lord it over fellow slaves. He begins to beat them, give them orders. Perhaps he even uses this as an opportunity to settle scores. Then he lives a life of indulgence, eating and drinking with drunkards, so that he's incapacitated, cannot provide proper oversight, gives unjust orders, lashes out, mistreats the people under his care, oblivious about the return of the master. Again, this is hypothetical. Jesus says, in this case, this man who lacks the moral compass of the first one, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And he will be caught red-handed. He will be embarrassed because his true colors will be showing. Will he get the commendation that the first one did? Will he get a promotion? He'll get just the opposite. He will be cut in pieces and put with the hypocrites. Some people interpret this that it will be cut in two, as if he will be put to death. No, he will be cut to pieces. His punishment will be so severe He will be bleeding from head to toe. Then he will be punished, put with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, of course. You can see it's a parable. The first one receives blessing, and because he's vigilant, will receive a reward, but be granted eternal life. The second one was not vigilant, misused his office, and not only will he be punished, he will miss the kingdom of God. He will not receive eternal life. He will be sent to the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How do we understand this and apply this? Well, there's two ways to do this, and I'll end with this application in conclusion. In a general sense, we read this in terms of being faithful and being watchful and being ready for our Lord's return. All of us are like the servant whom the Lord has placed in a place of service to do what he has called us to do, to be faithful, to use our gifts and abilities and our talents in service to him, not squandering our lives, not squandering our money, not squandering our time, or our talents, or our abilities, working industriously, faithfully, serving him out of gratitude, realizing that he will come back at a certain point. Our work may be glorious, it may be prominent, it may be up front, like in a role that I'm in. It might be quiet, serving behind the scenes. It doesn't matter what the service is. It's all valid in the Lord's eyes. The question is, will we be doing what he's called us to do when he returns? And if so, we will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We will receive a promotion. We will be granted eternal life. We will be rewarded richly in the life to come. There's another way to interpret this. The master is away, and in his absence, he has raised up pastors and elders to shepherd his people. What will he say on the day he returns to those who are taking their charge seriously, who care for the flock over which they have oversight, who pray for people and visit them and look in on them and make sure that they're not falling through the cracks, who are genuinely concerned about young and old, and concerned about reaching the lost? That servant will be blessed if the Lord finds him doing such things when he returns. For pastors and elders who perhaps abuse their office, like this servant, this wicked servant, who mistreated those under his care, they will receive similar treatment. They may even miss the kingdom of God altogether because of what they have done and how they have lived, and they really have not feared the Lord in the least. They just saw ministry as an easy job, a means to line their pocket, a way to get ahead in this world. But suffice it to say, no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. All of what we have seen thus far in this passage is calling us to be vigilant and watchful, not fearful, not somehow using this as a whip or a lash to force one another, or me to force you, or the elders to do something you don't want to do. That's not the way we are to treat one another. That's not the way we apply this passage. We're simply called to be vigilant and mindful that we do not know the day or the hour when he will return. And we're all called to realize that it's going to come at a moment no one expects, and the exhortation is to be ready at all times. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this opportunity to hear these sobering words from Jesus. We can't spend a lot of time speculating about the future, speculating about the complexity of the early portions of this chapter, harmonizing them with the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and all sorts of other things. And we sit back and spin our wheels, arguing about the right interpretation, failing to understand the serious exhortations that follow all of this discussion. May we take this to heart, that we would be ready on that day when Christ returns. We do not know if it's today, tomorrow, a week from now, 10 years from now, 100, 1,000 years from now, we do not know. Whenever it is, may we be found ready. And may we be faithful to warn others as well, that they would not be caught like the people of Noah's day, caught off guard, caught unawares. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.